The first three verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, say, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Now, I introduce this lecture with those important verses because I'm going to speak about one more view on the interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, and that is the restitution or gap theory. It has also been described as the creation, ruination, recreation theory. Now, this gap theory was extremely popular among conservative Christians and particularly fundamentalists in the 20th century, and it still has many adherents today. You, for example, find the gap theory still taught by the Old Scofield Reference Bible, where we're told that the word "created" in Genesis 1:1 refers to the dateless past, and according to Scofield, gives scope for all the geological ages. And then the translation of tohu wabohu, usually translated "without form and void" in verse 2, is said to refer to a cataclysm that happened after the original creation in verse 1. Verse 3, then, is the recreation. It's the start of the creation week in the gap theory. So basically what we have in the gap theory is, in verse 1, we have original creation, and this is back millions and millions of years ago. In verse 2, we have a catastrophe, a judgment upon a previous civilization. And in verse 3 and following, we have the recreation, which includes, of course, the creation of man. Now, this theory, as I've said, was extremely popular. It was, it seems, first given a true, cogent explanation by the great Scottish churchman Thomas Chalmers back in the early 19th century. Now, Chalmers was a very great evangelical clergyman and did a lot of great work in Scotland, led the secession, for example, of the free churches of Scotland away from the established churches, and helped set up a lot of churches and establish a lot of faithful ministers to preach the gospel in Scotland. So he was a great scholar, a great biblical scholar, and also a scientist. Also was involved in a lot of social reconstruction, did a lot of good socially in Scotland for the poor and so on. So Chalmers certainly is not to be thought of as some kind of evil person. He was a great man. But Chalmers is the one who popularized the gap theory. And what he was trying to do was that he was trying to find all of the time needed for the geological ages that the scientists of his day were speaking about, Hutton, Lyell. And he thought that the way that he could do that was to teach that there was a time gap between the original creation in verse 1 and the judgment in verse 2. Now, this was embellished a few years later by George H. Pember in his book Earth's Earliest Ages. First edition of that was in 1876. And Pember was a very fine writer, writes with great clarity and verve, a good Bible scholar. But again, Pember was trying to find all of the time that was necessary for the geological past, and then he was also interested in answering the question as to when Satan fell and what happened. And he believed that the gap theory of Chalmers helped him to answer that question. And this was particularly the case when one also connected the first verses of Genesis to Isaiah 14 and to Isaiah 45:18, Isaiah 24:1, and Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 26. Now here I want to quote from Bernard Ramm's book, The Christian View of Science and Scripture, not because I agree with Ramm. I certainly don't agree with what he's trying to do in this book, which is to allow time for the geological ages and so on. But I do agree with Ramm in his view of the gap theory as being a completely unsatisfactory explanation and exegesis of Genesis chapter 1. He says here that, quote, although the defenders of the gap theory have variations among themselves in interpretation, the general features of the theory are held in common by all. The theory runs something like this. God created a perfect world as recorded in Genesis 1:1. This world was turned over to Lucifer, who conducted the temple worship of God located in a mineral garden of Eden, Ezekiel 28:13 and following. The exalted condition of Lucifer was too much for him, and in seeking to exalt himself as a god, he and those who consorted with him fell, and judgment was passed on them and the earth. For countless millions of years, the earth was left alone, and during these years, the various geological formations took place. Some argue that the ugliness of the dinosaurs and the great bed of fossils emerging as vast cemeteries of the past indicate that a judgment for sin had been passed on the earth. Somewhere around 4000 BC, God reconditioned the earth in six literal 24-hour days. Genesis 1 contains an original creation, a judgment and ruination, and then a recreation. Perhaps the most elaborate exposition of the gap theory is in the book Without Form and Void by Arthur C. Custance. And perhaps the most thorough refutation is the book Unformed and Unfilled, The Gap Theory by Weston Fields. This view is further bolstered by the Authorized Version, the King James Version's translation of the Hebrew verb mole in verse 28 as replenish. And as there is a replenishment commanded of Adam and Eve, the argument, of course, goes that there must have been an initial filling or an initial plenishment of the world, which happened in the previous civilization that was destroyed in Genesis 1:2. Added to this is the argument that the word translated and in verse 2 and verse 3, the wow, that is, that that word means the same thing in both verses. And then finally, they say that the word translated was in verse 2 can mean became, so that the translation would be, and the earth became without form and void. And so with all of these considerations, you see, they have a quite elaborate view of the interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, particularly those first three chapters. They say that passages in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel can fit into that gap to help us to see the history of Satan and his fall and the introduction of sin into the world, and also help us to find room for the geological ages. So the gap theory accomplishes quite a lot. It really helps scientifically, as they thought, and it also helps to satisfy the curiosity that everybody has when it comes to the angels and the fall of Lucifer. And so, on the face of it, the gap theory had a lot going for it, and it's quite understandable why many fundamentalists and evangelicals accepted it. We even have the Old Testament scholar Merrill Unger teaching something like it in his commentary. So what do we say to this? How does one argue against the gap theory? And should one argue against the gap theory? For some people, this is almost gospel, that you just can't attack the gap theory. I've spoken to people in the past, anyway, that really believed this was almost a canonical truth, not to be challenged. Well, really, it's not a canonical truth at all. It's an interpretation, and it's a false interpretation, and we need to look into why that is. First of all, we've already seen that the first verse is integral to a biblical cosmology and cosmogony, explaining how the earth and the heaven got here. And we've seen that it describes the heaven and the earth in their totality, a merism, if you like. And we've seen that verse 2 is to be understood as a purposive, almost active verse, in that it describes the brooding of the Spirit of God over the face of the waters in anticipation of what God is just about to do. There's no waiting there for millions and millions of years. There's no intention there to speak about or include something that is not anywhere in the first chapter of Genesis, that is the fall of Satan and the creation of angels and so on. These things are not hinted anywhere in the book of Genesis, and particularly not in Genesis chapter 1. And so, first of all, we should suspect any interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 that is actually bringing something outside of Genesis into the interpretation of just three verses in Genesis. So that's really not a very good exegetical procedure, and hermeneutically I think it begs the question. But there are much more serious objections to the gap theory. Grammatically speaking, first of all, the term tohu wabohu, which is translated without form and void in Genesis 1-2, and is also translated that way in Jeremiah 4:23 and Isaiah 34:11, does not have the idea of some kind of amorphous, chaotic mass. That is probably what is wrong with the translation without form and void. It's not that it's a bad translation necessarily, but it tends to create in the person's mind an idea of an inchoate mass. And then the argument comes forward, well, would God create an inchoate chaos? And, why wouldn't he just create something that was purposeful and that had some kind of potential in it? Well, of course, that is what the term means. It doesn't mean that it's completely chaotic. It doesn't mean it's utterly without shape or intention. It just means that, as Tremper Longman puts it, it's a blob. It's the matter that God is going to create from, that he's going to shape into the heavens and the earth. And he's going to do it through the operation of the Spirit and the Word. As we've seen, God is both a creator out of nothing, which is what we have in verse 1, and he is a shaper, which we have in verse 2 and in some of the other verses there that we've looked at already. we have creation and we have shaping going on. Tohu wabohu then has the connotation of a wasteland or a wilderness where there is no shape, there's no order at all. If you like, it's a place that is futile, it's a place that is devoid of order, needing to be formed. Now this is important when we come to the interpretation of Jeremiah 4:23-26, because there what we have is a dismantling, a reversal of the created order back to chaos. We don't have a pre-existing society being brought to nothing. We have a society, as it were, Judah, being shown in this destructive portrayal, its whole history being unwound. It really is a wonderfully poetic passage that talks about God's undoing of what he's already done. But the context is not some mineral world governed by Lucifer. It's this world, particularly in the context, not the whole of the world, but the land of Judah being turned into a wilderness. And the same thing is in view in Isaiah 34:11, as Bruce Waltke comments. In the immediate context of Isaiah 34:11, Isaiah sees the destruction of Eden. As part of his evocative imagery, he implicitly likens Edom's destruction to the dismantling of a house to its pre-created state. He predicts God's destruction on Edom, quote, "And he shall stretch over it the line of formlessness, tohu, and the stones of bohu, emptiness," end quote. The line and stones, or plummets, of the builder are employed here not for erecting a building, but for dismantling it, as I think the context makes clear. To continue, Waltke says, "Once again, God's judgment results in the return of the object of his wrath to its original state prior to its creation, namely, nothing or an unformed state. And again, it does not follow that the pre-creative unformed state is itself the result of judgment." And this is a very key observation. It is not saying in either Isaiah or Jeremiah that the pre-created state, the original state, was something under judgment. There's nothing wrong with it at all. It is saying the formed state, that is, Judah and Edom in those two contexts, it is those orders that are going to be dismantled. And so the judgment comes upon the ordered state, not the disordered state. And again, there's nothing in Genesis chapter 1 there for us to conclude that it was a disordered state under judgment in verse 2. In fact, there is every encouragement in the context to say exactly the reverse of that. Remember that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was all very good. Well, how could it be very good if the present world was, as it were, sitting on top of a destroyed, cursed world in Genesis 1? That could hardly be the case, could it, you see? And then also, of course, death would have happened before Genesis 1, all of the geological strata that the gap theory is supposed to explain. And further, it goes against the plain interpretation of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, where it says that the heavens and the earth were created by God in 6 days. Not that they were created at one time in the traceless past, and that then there was a destruction and everything lay in a chaotic, dormant state for millions of years, until God finally decided to reform everything a few thousand years ago. You see, that is not a proper interpretation of Exodus 20. And that just doesn't fit there. It doesn't fit in Genesis 1. It doesn't fit in Exodus 20. Now, gap theorists also appeal to Isaiah 45:18, where we're told that God did not create the world to be uninhabited. Here's the verse. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." Now, the idea here that this is teaching that on the basis of this passage, the verb haya in Genesis 1:2 should be translated became is extraordinary. You see, what Pemba and others were teaching here is that the wasteland, desolate, empty, undeveloped, of Genesis 1:2 must have become that way through judgment. Otherwise, see, God would not have created something that way. But you see, that's a complete misunderstanding, first of all, of the meaning of tohu wabohu elsewhere in Scripture, as we've just seen, that which is without form and void. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And as Ram rightly pointed out, that passage in Isaiah 45 settles nothing, because God doesn't finish creating until the sixth day. And therefore, of course, by that time, everything is completely ordered and perfect. It does not refer to this initial without form and void aspect in verse 2, which, of course, is just the beginning of the creation, not the end and destruction of some kind of previous creation. What about the translation of the wow, the ands in verse 2 and verse 3 of Genesis 1? Well, as any Hebrew grammarian will quite simply point out, these two ands are not used in the same way. One of them is what is called a wow consecutive and does denote sequence. That is the wow used in verse 3, where it says, "And God said, let there be light." That's obviously a sequence that is happening in time. But that is not the way the wow is to be construed in verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void." That "and" or wow is the wow conjunctive, not the wow consecutive, and has a static meaning and is not used to introduce independent sequential clauses. The wow consecutive does that. So it would be completely wrong to translate the "and" in verse 2 as "and then," which is what Pemba and others liked to do. That is just not available to them. It's a non sequitur, and no Hebrew grammarian backs that up. And it's the same with the translation of haya in verse 2. It should be translated was and not became. And although there are a very few instances in the Old Testament where it is translated as became, the context makes it very clear that it is to be translated as became. But here, it makes perfect sense to translate it in its usual and primary form as was, not in its secondary form. In fact, what we find when the gap theorists actually do any exegesis is that they are constantly appealing to obscure and secondary interpretations, not the clear and primary interpretations of words, in order to get their doctrines. And there just isn't enough in Genesis 1 to grant them their desire. Now let's turn to a moment to the supposed scientific reason for the gap theory, that is to fit in the geological ages, and this is what Pemba and Chalmers and Rimmer and Schofield wanted to do. The fact of the matter is, this does not help them scientifically at all, because if there was a great cataclysm before Genesis 1:3, then we are not helped at all to explain the geological ages. Because the geological ages, of course, relate to the world as it is here and now, not to some former world. As Henry Morris points out in his Genesis commentary, the Genesis Record, page 47, he says, the gap theory does not accommodate the geological ages as it purports to do, since the system of geological ages is based completely on the assumption of uniformitarianism, the belief that physical processes have always functioned in the past essentially as they do at present, which of course precludes any worldwide cataclysm such as is required by the gap theory. As a result, no geologist accepts the gap theory or any other theory requiring a global cataclysm if he also accepts the geological ages. The gap theory is thus self-defeating scientifically. It attempts to accommodate the geological ages by postulating a worldwide cataclysm, but a worldwide cataclysm denies the premise on which the geological age system is based, and would indeed obliterate all the so-called evidence of the geological ages. Now, previously, Morris had noticed that the geological age system is essentially synonymous with the evolutionary system. Each geological age, he says, is identified and dated by the same fossil record which constitutes the main evidence for organic evolution. So you see, even trying to fit in the geological column is just giving over too much to the evolutionary dogmatists. We are just far better in saying that evolution and the geological record are faux pas in as far as they are interpreted in a non-biblical fashion. Therefore, we have no need of the gap theory, either to explain the so-called scientific evidence of the age of the earth, or to explain the fall of Satan. Now, moving on to the fall of Satan, Pemba and others like to introduce Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and fit them into the gap as well. A respected Bible teacher who does this in the present day is Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book The Footsteps of the Messiah. I'm reading from the second edition, page 556 and following. And he says, quote, Satan's second abode is described in verse 13. He's referring here to Ezekiel 28. He said, sometime after the creation of angelic beings, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Well, how on earth do you get that? He refers to Job 38:4-7, but Job 38:4-7 does not teach that the angels were created before the heavens and the earth. And, of course, Kelly in Creation and Change addresses that issue. They may have been, but they may not have been. You can't be dogmatic on that. To continue, different parts of the universe were given over to the authority of different angelic beings. Where is he getting this from? It isn't found anywhere in Scripture. This planet Earth was given over to the authority of Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The Garden of Eden in Ezekiel 28:13 was not the same as the Garden of Eden of Genesis 2 and 3. The latter was a vegetable garden, but the former is described as a mineral garden. And his whole reasoning here is just extraordinary, trying to say that the meaning of covering in verse 13 was canopy, a canopy that covered the whole earth in minerals. And really, there is just no biblical basis for this whatsoever. His exegesis is just extraordinary. It's very strange. Very dogmatic. You will find the gap theorists are very dogmatic. But in their dogmatism, they take an awful lot for granted that they need to be establishing with clear proof. The fact of the matter is, Ezekiel 28 may well refer to Satan in the guise of the King of Tyre. But it certainly does not teach anything like a mineral garden of God. In fact, the stones of fire that Satan walked to and fro upon, up and down upon, could well be the stones in front of the altar of God that we find in Isaiah 6 and have nothing to do with the earth whatsoever. Now, Fruchtenbaum, to his credit, is not interested in finding any dinosaur space, as he puts it. He's not into the geological ages. He wants to explain the fall of Satan. But he cannot do that by Pember's method, which he adopts wholeheartedly. What he has to do is to prove it grammatically, and as we've seen, the grammar and the context is all against him. As Ram puts it, quote, "The references to an elaborate theory of angelology and demonology derived from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and inserted here in the Genesis account, we judge as erratic exegesis. That there has been an angelic fall is a matter of revelation, and this we do not argue. But to interpret Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as descriptions of the fall of Satan and his angels we must seriously debate. Even if this could be demonstrated, it would yet be insufficient warrant to insert them in the Genesis account." Now, it should be said here that even though there are people that believe that Ezekiel 28 is an account of Satan and his fall, people like Waltke, for example, do, I would myself, there are fewer that would agree that Isaiah 14 has anything to do with Satan. Now, I believe that it does. But, you see, there are so many scholars that are evangelical that are against it, and they're against it for grammatical reasons and contextual reasons, that you cannot really go to these passages to prove that they belong in some kind of prehistory to our present creation. You've got to find a strong connection. There's just not one there. In fact, this whole idea of the gap theory and its reasoning borders on superstition and not on careful theology or exegesis at all. When one considers, for example, as Kelly points out on page 97 of Creation and Change, that the theory would require the sun to have shone in order to make earthly life possible, millions of years before the fourth day of creation, when the sun and the moon were placed into the heavens for the first time. It just goes against what Genesis 1 is actually teaching in its context, reading it in its plain sense. Now, when we add to the mix what we've already observed about the theology of the creation account, the creation ex nihilo, and the Trinitarian aspect, which belongs to this world and this worldview, if we make Genesis 1:1 the creation ex nihilo, then of course everything after that is not a creation out of nothing and does not, therefore, have anything to do with this world. And so the whole doctrine of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, is harmed greatly by the gap theory. So what does the gap theory actually do? Well, it makes tendentious use of different word studies, which cannot be borne up by appeals to the grammar and the context. For example, the use of the wow conjunctive in Genesis 1:3 and translating it as a wow consecutive, which you can't do. The mistranslation of hayah as became in verse 2 when it should mean and does mean was. The mistranslation of male in 1:28 as replenish, when it actually means to fill in any Hebrew grammar. Now, the King James translators were not wrong, but they were writing back in the 17th century when replenish meant to fill. The misuse of Isaiah 45:18, which has to do with this present world and has to do with the whole creation week, not the very start of it in verse 2 of Genesis 1. Going to other uses of tohu wabohu in Jeremiah 4 and Isaiah 24, when these have to do with the locations of Edom and Israel and not with the whole world, and they have to do with a dismantling, they're poetic texts, and they have to do with a poetic dismantling of those nations, and they have nothing to do with a pre-creative civilization in which Satan walked up and down in a mineral garden. The misuse of Ezekiel 28 to teach that there was a mineral world before this world that Satan was the head of. You can't get that from Ezekiel 28. You've got to read that into it. Also, the misuse of Isaiah 14 in that context. Isaiah 14, if it refers to Satan, as I believe it does not teach that he was in charge of this world and that there was a creation in this world before this one. And then the problems also with the fact that God seven times in Genesis 1 says that the creation is good. Couldn't be good if it's built upon a bunch of death and destruction. Then the problems with matching it up with Romans 5, where it says death was introduced by Adam, not by Satan. Then the problems with the fact that it doesn't do the scientific work that it's supposed to do. It doesn't account for the geological ages, as Henry Morris and others have pointed out. And then, as we've said, it also starts to impinge and threaten the whole doctrine of creation ex nihilo. So the gap theory is just an inadequate and specious theory and should be dropped, and in fact has been dropped by most fundamentalists and evangelicals. But we have to deal with it here because it still has some adherence, even today. To sum up, Bernard Ram quotes from Taylor Lewis, the Hebrew scholar, who was also a translator of some of the Langer commentary, who says this: one, the gap theory utterly fails to understand the profound nature of the days of Genesis. Two, it builds the present world on the ruins of a former one, and with no rational connection between the ages that were and the one which now is. Three, it is too patently an artificial effort to reconcile Genesis and geology rather than an interpretation growing naturally out of the text. Four, it makes the heavens of Genesis 1:1 different from the rest of the passage. And five, it breaks the connection between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, for which there is no justification in the text. And so we conclude that the gap theory should be once for all abandoned and given up as an embarrassment, maybe a well-meaning one, but as something that is utterly unneeded. We don't need the gap theory. God created in six literal days. Genesis chapter 1 is to be interpreted that way. He created ex nihilo. He created something without form and void, but to be managed, to be worked upon, as the inclusion of the Spirit of God brooding upon that state clearly intimates in Genesis 1:2. Therefore, there is no huge gap. There is God creating an undeveloped blob and then forming it and creating things upon it sequentially in six literal days, as Exodus chapter 20 verse 11 tells us. We should not import Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah passages into Genesis 1:2 just because we want to explain the fall of Satan. None of those things belong there, and they should be excluded. What we need to do is just stick to what the Bible says. Don't be embarrassed. And if we don't know because we're not told about the fall of Satan, then that has to do for us. There are plenty of things we're not told about in this world. Why God allows the evil that he does, for example. But we still need to believe what the text of Scripture says, and we need to act on what we do know. We shouldn't go into the realms of superstition and specious speculation.